Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We'll continue in our study of this book in an exegetical fashion. We spent a lot of time in the first 17 verses last month. I want to just remind you structurally of why that's the case. It not only contains the greeting, it not only contains the prayer of Paul and his plan to visit them, but it also contains the theme of the entire book in verses 16 and 17. And then when you get to verse 18, which is the section that we have moved into now, this is the first division, the first argument that he is getting at, and he is moving into that. So what I'm going to do is start with the text that we're going to look at today, and then end by going back to verses 16 and 17 to just remind you of where he is going, because it is important for us to keep that in mind as well. Let me read from verses 18 to 23. This is the Word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then back to verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, you probably already know, but let me just tell you, the teaching of Scripture is never meant to be proclaimed from the pulpit with authority and received in such a way as to merely browbeat an unbeliever into submission, or even to give a Christian a works-oriented path by which he may know and be assured he can please God with the obedience of his life. The Word of God, the teaching of Scripture, is meant to give, to prescribe, if you will, a worldview. A worldview being an understanding of life in its totality, in every aspect. Every aspect of our lives is taught and commented on and explained in the Word of God. And, of course, all of its ultimate meaning. It's meant to give us a worldview that will give us then direction in life and, therefore, hope. When you have direction, when you know where you're going, when you know what you're about, you have hope. And so many people in the world don't have that direction. They don't know where they're going, and they don't have any hope. It is with that in mind that Paul writes these words to the church in Rome, and that we may approach his teaching this morning and come to grips with what it is he is saying, placing our faith and our trust in the truth, the veracity, the trustworthiness of his word. I want to point out how that's true this morning in three different ways. First, I want to talk about the reality of our world. And then secondly, I want to speak of the morality of our world. And then thirdly, I want to speak examining man's responsibility toward God in this world. First, let's talk about the reality of our world. Now, last week, I drew the comparison between our life in this present age and what it had been like for us to have been passengers aboard the Titanic. Mankind has continued to prosper and develop in the most incredible of ways. There have been great and undeniable advances in every scientific field and endeavor. There's been such amazing advances that it's made our lives so incredibly full. We just seem to lack for nothing. And then something else comes along that just makes, oh, wait, how could we have ever lived without this before? And our advances and improvements just continue to unfold before us. When you take notice of the fact, for instance, that even communities of people in the most destitute of third world countries have cell phones, and that their world has been opened up to all kinds of assistance and opportunity. These are amazing things. You're stunned at how far we've come. And we're struck with wonder, indeed, just how much more is mankind going to be able to do? What more can we come up with? And along, of course, with such achievement and development, it just seems natural that it should be fueled, if not followed, by a sense of achievement in our appreciation for ourselves, a sense of advancement, a sense of pride, if you will, perhaps even arrogance. It can be argued, I think, that confidence in the self is absolutely necessary if bold steps are to continue to be taken into the development of the future. No one who's afraid of the future has ever invented or developed anything. It does take a courage to face tomorrow. Mankind has always and will always admire that kind of strength and that kind of courage. Strength and courage are always necessary if leaders are to truly inspire their people. But strength and courage alone often have very little time, very little patience for the kinds of complications that come along by questions of principle or value, things of importance and things of priority. Those kinds of things just threaten to curb their achievements, even if those principles are right and proper. Principle always seems to get in the way. It always seems to be at odds with pragmatism. The more we're able to achieve, the more focused we become on the results, the benefits themselves, and the less we are concerned with the consequences. When the how of our sciences is being encouraged, the why of all of our activity becomes less and less a regard. We really do know better, but we just don't care. The engineers and the builders of the Titanic were not just building another boat. They were literally building another world. And it wasn't the construction of that ship that failed them as much as it was the pride, the confidence, yeah, we'll even have to say the arrogance of those who sailed her. Because they were the ones who defied reality. The why they should be cautious in known iceberg-infested waters was not a concern to them because they were looking to set a speed record to cross the Atlantic. The reality of our world inherently includes both of these things, the how and the why. The how, of course, is the charge that's given to man by God to discover, to develop, to advance. That's the charge God has given us. You are to do science. You are to be about the business of investigation and growth. But God has also given the why to man. What is good? What is not? What is right? And what is wrong? On one hand, you know, mankind loves to do science. The earth we live on today, to this day, is a virtual treasure trove of parts and elements and chemicals and secrets that we are still about the work of discovering and associating and relating and manipulating in order to find all of the newest amazing applications that we can bring about which will contribute to our progress and to our sense of comfort and pleasure. The how of this world is an amazing gift. There are not only pieces of this puzzle that are still out there undiscovered, but there is also an incredible predictability of the world's order that makes such advance so incredibly rewarding. Surgeons can go into an operating room and they can cut up and they can slice and they can exchange and then sew up a patient's body on an operating table. They can do brutal things to that body and then they sit back and confidently wait for what? For healing. They wait for the patient to recover. They wait for the patient that they have just sliced and diced to have a better life. That's incredible order and predictability. Scientists and physicists can manipulate atoms and molecules that are so small, so seemingly insignificant that they can't even be seen, but only mathematically computated. And yet by manipulating those atoms, manipulating those molecules, they can build the world's most devastating weapons, which can predictably, accurately destroy entire cities, entire regions in a split second. But the why of our world is just not so scientific. The why of our world is never so neat and clean. Like science, ethics requires us thinking, requires us to wrestle with those right and wrong questions, those yes or no questions. We must regard the propriety of our achievement. Mankind on his own, you know, has offered many different philosophies to explain the why of the universe, many different explanations, many different rationales that all attempt to do that, but philosophy has never succeeded in establishing a definite code, a definite guideline by which the how can be guided. Even man-made religions have been created and recreated in an attempt to teach superstition, to establish curbs, to offer explanations, to lay down social behavior. But the number and the variation of all of those man-made religions and mythologies are their own witness that none of them are able to actually bring any sense to the world. When it was discovered that there were nowhere near enough lifeboats on the Titanic, or that the poorer passengers down in steerage had been locked in order that the better paying customers might get off first, it becomes clear that the guidance of the why had been long rejected in their thinking. Every age of man is the same. Paul's world was the same as ours. The why is rarely truly respected, very rarely regarded. Mankind pridefully goes on his own way, chasing after the how, and meanwhile, the forgotten, rejected why just continues to loom up in the horizon like a giant iceberg. Christianity is not a religion made by man. Paul makes that abundantly clear by reminding us that the truth of the Scriptures from the very beginning, not just his own words, but from the very beginning, have not been invented by us, but revealed unto us. He doesn't stand here in Romans 1 and say, "Thus says Paul." He says, "These things have been, not are being, not by my writing, but have already been revealed to man." A moral God, right, wrong, the coming judgment, these are not things that Paul has created or invented in some effort to manipulate other people or to impose his own sense of order upon the world. Like all of the other prophets in the Old Testament, as well as the apostles who would write after Paul, he is merely reporting the truth. He is declaring the why to the world, not as he sees it to be, not as he wants it to be, but as God has revealed it to be. There is no more consistent teaching in the Scriptures. There's no more consistent witness throughout the entire Bible than this message of God's revelation, consistent verification, proof, evidence throughout the history of mankind that God sees man for what he truly is, and that is God sees man in his sinful condition. The God of heaven, my friends, not only exists, he not only exists alone as deity, but he has also revealed himself to his primary creature, mankind. He's revealed himself in terms of his attributes, even as we have sung. The Scriptures tell us God is holy, holy, holy. He is pure. He is above time and space. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is the very essence of wisdom, the very essence of power, of justice, and of truth. In all reality, all that exists or ever will exist are only to be accurately defined in terms of who this God has revealed himself to be. And as such, he's not like the mere idols of other religions that mankind has invented to take his place. He is not a God of hatred. He is not a God of anger. He is not a God needing to be amused by suffering or pain. He does not need to be appeased. He does not need to be satiated by making his creatures cower before him in fear and in trepidation. But on the other hand, to use the old-fashioned English descriptions of God, our God is terrible. Our God is awful, not awesome. And that is because he is indeed holy. He is just. He is pure. No one who falls short of his glory can ever hope, even for a second, to stand or escape his presence. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Paul, wrote of this very revealing unto us in Isaiah chapter 6 when he was caught up into heaven and stood before God himself. he said this. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Brothers and sisters, what kind of creation would such a God make? Would such a God as this make a world, a universe that is totally neutral of ethical considerations and questions without the need to address the question why? Would he make a world where only the strongest, only the most cruel of creatures would survive by oppressing the weak? Would a holy God do that? Would a holy God make a world like that? Or would such a holy God create a world that reflected his own character, reflected his own attributes, and would bear, if you will, his fingerprints on every aspect, so that by simply studying creation, its natural order, its predictability, its law, its structure, its beauty, its vast immensity, and the complexity of its incredible minutiae, that one could easily see that this God has a purpose for creation, that this God has a goal, that this God has a reason for giving all of this to mankind. The world does indeed reflect God's attributes. All creation contains God's sense of morality, a moral nature that comes from this God himself, and without which the world would cease to exist. There is a true sense, in other words, there is a true inherent sense of beauty and of value in the world. There is a foundational sense of right and wrong. There is a profound dictate of good and evil that simply cannot be denied, simply cannot be ignored, simply cannot be dismissed, no matter how much mankind may try to do. But in addition to that, when this God reveals news to mankind, the very doing of it tells us something else about this God. Here's Paul. He's a sailor in the crow's nest of the Titanic, and he sees the iceberg ahead, and he cries out, "The wrath of God is being revealed, has been revealed." You know, we think of wrath. Wrath is a funny name in English. It's one of those unfortunate names. It's kind of like meek. Meek doesn't mean meek, and wrath doesn't mean wrath. You know, we think of wrath in the wrath of man, for instance, as being nothing more than the unbridled anger and fury of an overly emotional person giving over to an expression of irrational hatred at the moment. God's character would never permit such an expression. He would never have that kind of wrath. God's character includes his righteousness, his justice. God would cease to be God if he flew off the handle. The wrath of God, my friends, is simply this. It's the exercise of his justice. God, as the judge of all mankind, makes a determination based on holiness, based on purity. And what he targets for judgment is the ungodliness and the unrighteousness in man, all of which violates his very attributes. Now, that judgment would not be possible if the world were not inherently moral, if that morality was not really a part of the world, if that was something that Christianity just imposed upon you, but it's not really there, if the world really is neutral in right and wrong issues, then God's judgment upon it would be wrong. If man were not made in the image of God in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness, if God did not create the world or have these attributes of himself in his creation, or that the world was neutral and that man was indeed on his own to determine his own way, then for man to be held accountable by God in any way, shape, or form would be, in effect, a most unjust act. God himself would be guilty. The justice of God can only be properly exercised if man knows in his heart of hearts that God's sense of morality exists in the world. If mankind knows he is accountable before God, if mankind knows that the difference between right and wrong, such things, you see, cannot be held from man's awareness and then be brought to bear after the fact. You can't punish a child for a rule you make up after the fact. Mankind cannot be condemned for something that doesn't really exist as a law, as a rule, as a standard. And so God's attributes, His power, His moral nature has already been revealed to mankind clearly, because morality, right and wrong, have been the very fabric with which in our world has been created. Because mankind, being in the very image of this God, knows the truth in his heart of hearts. And so God has every right. He's not wrong. He has every right to hold this man accountable to his moral law and to judge him accordingly. It was the first and foremost revelation of God to man, that the man is responsible before God. And that hasn't changed. He will have to answer to God as judge. But there's something else going on here, and we don't want to miss that. Not only is there a revealing of the attributes of a just and holy God that should strike terror in the hearts of anyone who reads this, or the morality of His creation that leaves us without excuse, or the responsibility we have before God that leaves us with that same gripping sense of doom that Isaiah had. But in such a revelation, such a revealing of truth as this, such a warning as this, in that we see something else in this God. We not only see His justice, we see His mercy. God owes nothing to mere creatures, and yet He continually warns us, and He has offered us a way of escape. Such a warning reveals something else about God, some other attribute about God we haven't spoken of yet. The God of justice is also a God of mercy. The God of holiness is also a God of grace. One doesn't cancel the other. They're both there. They both exist in power. They are both to be reckoned with. And that is how the gospel message is introduced into the world. That is how the gospel is declared. Whether it's the gospel that's spoken by the prophets of the Old Testament, or the prophets of John the Baptist, or Jesus himself, or the apostles in the New Testament, whatever they say, they all say the same thing. Repent. Why? Because you stand sinful before a holy God, because the kingdom of God is near. The gospel always starts with repent. Realize your standing before God. Realize your sinfulness, the moral law that judges you, because there is hope in the glory of the gospel message. To repent means to realize you're ungodly, realize you're unrighteous, to comprehend your coming judgment before the bar of God's justice, to take that mercy and grace that is offered unto you from God and save yourself from this wicked generation. That's what Peter says to the people in Acts 2. Save yourself. Not, oh, isn't God wonderful? He's a God of just love and everything is just fine and there is no right and wrong anymore and we can do what we want. Save yourself. Repent. So it's not only the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven. It is the righteousness of God as well. Plain spoken gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is freely offered to you even to this day. Even in the simplest summation of the gospel, my friends, even in that one verse that everybody memorizes in vacation Bible school, even that verse that everybody hears again and again and again, you probably have it on a plaque hanging on your home, you probably use it as a bookmark in your Bible, and we so easily gloss over what it really says to us, even that one verse says both, speaks of the wrath of God and the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever should believe on Him should not perish. Not just not get along as well, not have a great life, not have everything you ever wanted in the world, but actually be judged of God forever and ever. Should not have that happen, but have instead eternal life. The grace and the gift of God unto you. The wonderful escape from the wrath, the judgment, the just judgment of God. You see how it's all there? Do you hear both? Do you hear the justice as well as the grace of God? Do you hear the warning? Do you hear the blessing? Repent, because the kingdom of God is near. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much that we can understand this here this morning. And open up hearts, I pray, young and old. There's someone in this room that needs this changing their life right now. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work in them, that you would make them realize that the judgment is indeed coming. It's not just something that pastors talk about. It's not just something that we remember in Christianity and history, but we're above that sort of thing. We thank you, Lord, that the warning is revealed unto us even as the gospel is revealed unto us, because both, Lord, both tell us what you're like. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.